In 1858, Scottish missionary John G. Payton and his wife sailed for the New Hebrides. Most of you would probably know of the New Hebrides by virtue of survivor fame by the name of one of the islands, Vanuatu. This was 170 years ago, and it was a fairly savage place when John G. Payton went with his little family. 3 months after his arrival, his wife died. 1 week after his wife passed, their infant son also died. John G. Payton was plunged into sorrow, and he recorded in his journals of feeling terribly alone, surrounded by people, but none of whom could help shoulder the burden of his great grief that he was experiencing at that point, so far away from anything familiar. He wrote these words: "Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all other, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. But for Jesus and his fellowship, I would have gone mad and died." John G. Payton, alone, grieving the one he held most dear in the world, grieving the loss of the one whom God had called to protect, and he was unable to guard his infant son. Having sacrificed so much to serve God and go at his call, how do you think he might have felt? How might you have felt? I am quite certain I would have been very tempted to despair and want to chuck in maybe even the whole God thing. But Payton had a solace. It was God. God whose character every man must know. And John G. Payton had come to know the character of that God who was there present with him in that time. We return to the middle of the story in John chapter 11 today. To bring us up to speed, Jesus, having heard that his dear friend Lazarus was sick, in love for him and his sisters, upon hearing that news, he delayed and stayed where he was 2 days longer, not doing anything, it seemed. We find, as we looked at the first half of our chapter last week, that his loving delay has already produced a growing faith in Thomas and as well in Martha. The two of them do not yet begin to understand all that Christ is doing, but they believe him. They choose to trust him. Why? Because they've come to know something about his character. They do not yet see what he is doing or understand even remotely what he is going to do. They know his character. All of this, we are told by Christ himself immediately upon getting the news, his delay and all of the difficulties that ensue, all of it, he has told us, is for the sake of the glory of the Son of Man. Well, this we already know. It's for the demonstration of his wisdom, of his timing and his purpose. And ultimately, it is for the greater good of his followers and those whom he loves so dearly. But they don't yet see it. All they have to go on is his character. As we come to where we're going to pick up in our passage today, what has immediately just occurred is that Christ has spoken with Martha, who has, in the midst of that interview, expressed her trust in him, not knowing, but still trusting because of his character. And yet he, on the outskirts of the little town of Bethany, which he has traveled to be there for this such time, still lingers there as Martha now sends for the other sister of Lazarus called Mary. Pick up with me in John 11, starting in verse 28. "And when Martha had said this, she went away and she called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to Jesus. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him And she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Seems like maybe Martha and Mary have had this conversation before, doesn't it? Because if you were here last week, you will know that the very same were the first words out of Martha's mouth upon seeing Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They've had this conversation before. And that's because really it's the conversation that all of us would have had were we to have been in the same shoes in which they walked. It's a natural statement for those who have at least some level of belief of God in God in any way after such a tragedy. If you had been here, if only, then my brother would not have died. Such a statement reveals two things, and it's the first that we find in our passage this morning. Two timeless questions that all must answer. First, we find in our passage this morning two timeless questions that all must answer. Lord, if you had been here, is the first part of what both Martha and her sister Mary have said to Jesus. Evident on the surface, we're not reading into anything, is the comment, you weren't here. Lingering in the background of that comment really is the question, does God care? Does he care at all? You see, at this point, by all appearances, what Mary had to go on, Martha had to go on, and what now Mary has had to go on, it looks like the answer to that would be in the negative, doesn't it? Does Jesus care? He is the one we call teacher and master and rabbi. He is the one who has done so many wonders. Surely he could have at least have been here. Does he care at all? And then the second part of the statement that both Martha and Mary have repeated. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Again, on the surface of it is the comment not only that you weren't here, but secondly, you didn't do anything. By this time, those who have walked with Christ understand full well, he doesn't necessarily have to be there bodily in presence in order to accomplish cool stuff. Remember the one occasion where, I can't remember if the man came to the Lord Jesus on behalf of whether it was his daughter or his servant, because there are several similar scenarios. But Christ tells him, brother, you may go. All is well. And Jesus never goes to the house. Why? Because he doesn't have to show up. He can just say, look, I got it. Got you. You're good. Great faith. Off you go. Lord, you weren't here. And Lord, while you were somewhere else, you didn't do anything that you easily could have done at any point in time if you had wanted to do it. You didn't do anything. Underneath that, then, is the question, not only does he care, but does he act? Not only does he care at all, but does he act for good? You ever struggled with those questions? If you never have, I'd like to meet you. Have you ever thought, you know, you weren't here, you didn't do anything? Now, you might quickly chase those thoughts away because you say, look, I'm a believer, Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian, and those aren't spiritual enough. I don't have those kinds of questions. When those things come, those are temptation, and I just toss those aside. Fine, but the problem is that behind them, there are probably some questions that you really can't escape. And you probably do need to be honest enough to lean into. Does he care at all, and does he act for good? If you don't think you need to answer those questions, then my guess would be very likely the day is only coming that you eventually will. Because Scripture says that man is born for adversity as sparks fly upward. Or Jesus himself has said to his followers, in this world you will have trouble. Promised it to them. And all the more so for following him. Maybe you think those things, but you cast them aside or move on from them because you're afraid. You're afraid to address those questions because you think, well, I don't know, if I had to do a John G. Payton thing, I'm not sure if I looked too far within, I'd like what I'd find. And I might just be done. If you're afraid to think about those kinds of questions, then actually it's good you're here today. And John chapter 11 is a really, really good place for us to be. God has not made faith to be an escape from reality. Praise be to God. Amen. I don't have to ignore hard, true facts in order to follow the creator of the universe and to know him. In fact, just the opposite. He has called us in faith to know that which is the only true reality. That's what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, is to embrace that which we don't understand and say, all right, God, here it is. Here you are. Here I am. I have questions. Please help me. Some, even in this room, are among those who unfortunately have known tragedy from a young age. And I have known some of you, and you've shared some of that with me. Some of you are those having known tragedy from a young age, have leaned into that tragedy with such questions, without fear, and found in the reality of what you were going through and the reality of your questions a knowledge of Christ that today makes you unshakable. Don't you love people like this? They're like, yeah, this is crazy hard. I got no idea what God's going to do, but I'm so utterly convinced he knows what he's doing. Why? Because you know the character of God. Others of you, maybe more unfortunately, have never had such tragedy and have never had to consider such questions directly. You may have had the benefit of always assume that God is the kind of God who just doesn't let bad things happen to good people. This Christianity thing is like a seriously cool gig. Like, I just kind of do what he says to do, and I'm fairly okay at it. And then he does the things that he does, and that's always really good. And in the end, nothing bad ever happens. And this is a wonderful gig, right? Except that is very likely a faith that is ripe for the picking, isn't it? Now, these are questions that every human is going to face and every believer is going to need to face. And the answer is one that can be found, because it's an answer that is found ultimately in the character of God himself. And so we need to move toward that this morning. And lo and behold, would you be surprised to find that is exactly where the Word of God takes us next. We now see two mighty urges stir in Christ's character. We now see two mighty urges stir in Christ's character. Pick up with me in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Meaning Lazarus, his body. They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? Pause there. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. These are words from John's opening chapter of this gospel, to tell us from the beginning of the gospel where this whole thing is going to go. Namely, that Jesus is going to take the God whom no one has seen and is going to reveal his very character in such a way that God is glorified and we are drawn to him. So what in the world is happening here at this point in John chapter 11? We don't have to guess. Jesus is making the character of God known. The character of Jesus is now on full display at this point. And I believe the author, the Holy Spirit himself, and then the Apostle John are at pains for us to see exactly these things in order to reveal the very character of God. I want you to notice two urges that we are told stir in Christ at this moment. I'm going to give you both of them up front, so this is super easy to follow. Two urges. First, there is a warrior's anger. And second, there is a Savior's compassion. And you go, yeah, like, dude, I totally got the second one. And by the way, did I read a different passage than you? Because I did not even see the first one. We'll see it. this anger of a warrior stirs now in Christ's character. Take a look again at what we have in verse 33 in the middle of the verse. It says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, I have always endeavored that I never wanted to be that guy. And that guy is the guy who is a pastor who preaches and he says, look, I know your Bible says this, but actually in the Greek it says this and it's totally different and you're super going to miss it. 99.9% of the time, if somebody tells you that, don't listen to that pastor anymore. Because our English translations are incredibly good. This might fall slightly in the 0.1%. I'm not coming up with this on my own. I think the chorus of godly commentators that I trust are well in agreement on this. And I think the reason for the translation is easily understood. So I'm going to quickly give you some of those hints. It revolves around the words deeply moved in spirit. The problem here is that this is a fairly negative reaction of Jesus in the very character of God that he is demonstrating. It can be translated outraged. In an extra-biblical context, the same Greek word is used to describe the snorting of a horse. It's kind of the audible gasp that comes as a result of the emotion that accompanies it. It can mean deep anger. In Scripture itself, the word's used about four times in the Gospels. I think they're all in the Gospels. In one place, it means something like contempt. In another place, like indignance. Here is the point that you need to come away with to seize on the whole thing. This deep, heavy emotion is not an emotion that is for. It is an emotion that is against. So, it's easy to read the passage and miss this, and I think the translators happily traffic in this uncertainty. Not because they're bad people, but just because to take it at face value, it's sort of rough to deal with. Jesus is having clearly a heavy emotion. He is deeply moved and troubled. What in the world could be his heavy emotion? Well, he's going to cry in a second. So this is easy, right? Let's use the words deeply moved and leave it at that. The problem is deeply moved communicates that he is stirred for something. In other words, namely, for his love. But that's not what the word means. The word that's here is never used in that context. It's, at least in that sense, it's negative and it usually means against. He is angered, indignant, stirred by something because he is against it. Got the point? Everybody still with me? Yep. Good. This is going to be important. By the way, if you think I'm wrong, love it. Great. Be a Berean. Study your Bible. Come up with better reasons. I've been convinced by what I've listened to, those I've read and wrestled through this week. And I hope you will be too by the end. Notice also at the end of the verse is this idea that he was troubled. That word, in certain cases, can mean a physical shaking or trembling. Here's the point. This, I believe, is the holy character of God. A warrior's anger is at this point aroused. Why? Well, see if the text tells us. Look again, 33, when Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came were also weeping, he was deeply angered. So it's at the sight of Mary weeping and at the sight of the larger group weeping. He is against something. Question, is he against Mary? I don't see any reason for that. Is he against the Jews? Actually, a few commentators take this because they do the job faithfully of reading the word and its meaning, but then they're sort of grasping at straws to figure out, well, what is he against? What you need to know in the background is that the ancient Near East, in times of a funeral, it was customary to hire mourners, public professional wailers. Like, hey, what is your job? My job is I cry. I cry good. I cry loud. I am a great crier. They pay me for it. Why did they do it? I don't know. It was a custom. Probably because it demonstrated the grief of the family. Probably it was meant to magnify the emotion of the moment. We can understand that. We just don't do it. We think it's weird. But before you sit in judgment of it, there's all kinds of weird things we do that other generations will look back on and they'll go, why did you do that? We go, I don't know. We just did it. Well, they just did it. Okay? The point is this. Some have said Jesus is angry at the hypocrisy of the professional mourners, some of whom were these Jews, as they are so called, who have been brought here in to wail. And so Jesus is mad at the hypocrisy. Maybe. I'll leave that there. It's not best take, I think. Rather, I think the point is this. Christ at this point is not angry over the sorrow. He's angry over what has caused the sorrow. The sin, in this case, its ramifications, which are death and separation, which never existed in the world before sin came into the world. And he, now entering into the pain of those he loves, now sees what death has wrought as he sees Mary weeping and he sees the larger group, including some professional mourners. And his anger is aroused and he is incensed at this point. I think 34 may also support that as well. Verse 34 says, "And Jesus said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" We're told because he sees something, he has a response of anger. That's what comes before. I think I've given a reason for that. And then immediately what comes now after is what is most on his mind. Hey, where's the body? Where's Lazarus? Why? Because he's angry. And so he's going to go find the body. Why? Because he's about to do something with his anger, isn't he? And that's the point, friends. The warrior's anger is aroused because God makes an enemy of those who are enemies of his children. Is that good news? Amen. The very sin that we commit, God is an enemy of it. But all of the fruit of what it brings, the deterioration and the destruction, the corruption and the isolation, the hardship and the bitterness, all the grief that goes with it, the Lord of the universe has made himself an enemy of those things which seek to destroy those who are his own. And so at this moment, he is incensed. And he says, take me to the tomb. Because he's about to go do something about it. Because of the very character of God, he wars against sin and death and brokenness. That is an incredible comfort for those who are his children. We know that God doesn't strike a deal with evil. If you give me this much, we'll just brush it under the rug. It's good. No, he's holy. Jesus, prior to this, has set in motion a series of events which he knows will lead to his glory, right? You were here last week, or you heard my quick summary of it, right? But he does not, as a result of knowing this will lead to his glory, stand back with dispassionate arms folded and go, man, stinks to be you guys in the midst of this, but, you know, I'm just waiting it out because eventually it's going to be for my glory. That's not what the Savior does, because he's a God who fights, and he's vengeful against evil and death and sin and corruption and wickedness. And so he leans in and he says, I think I want to have a few words with death. Anybody else want to come with me? I think we'd say, I want to go. He does not stand aloof from his people, but when they suffer as a result of their own engagement of the fall and his sin and everything that goes with it, then a warrior's anger is aroused. This is the holy character of God that we must know for our good. And then the second urge that stirs now in his character, and this one is compassion. This is the one that you're like, yeah, of course, I already knew this one. This is the easy one, right? Verse 35. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved Lazarus. This, too, is the holy character of God. A Savior's compassion is kindled at this point, isn't it? How much do we lose, brothers and sisters, if verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, is not in our Bible? How much do we lose? Jesus wept. Quite a bit, don't we? Oh, you know, he's God and he's got it all figured out. Like, I think he told them, like, just a few minutes ago, he's like, hey, I'm going to go wake Lazarus because he's sleeping. And they're like, if he's taking a nap, he's going to recover. It's going to be okay. And she's like, look, he's dead, okay? He knows what he's going to go do. And yet he who is fully God is also fully man. And in his humanness, he expresses the character of the holy God that dwells in him so that he can reveal to all of us the character of the God whom no one has seen. Amen? That's how good he is. Jesus wept. See how he loved him. Yes, Christ will judge our sin, but he also weeps over his children. Christ the victor is the actor here. He wars and he weeps. And his is the character that we all need to know. I want you to quickly also notice there are two statements here that are given by the crowd. I think they also follow the exact same lines of these two pieces that we're tracking thus far. Notice first there in verse 36, it says, see how he loved him. Another commentator has made the great point. I'm just trafficking in what he said, so I wasn't smart enough to figure this out, but it's so good. I think it's right. He said, these two comments that the crowd makes, they on each of them both get something right and something wrong. See how he loved Lazarus. Did they get right? Totally got that right. He loved Lazarus. We've been told that multiple times. But notice now the thing they didn't get right. See how he loved him. What is their assumption? See, he is weeping just like we are weeping because he has lost somebody. And now he's despairing. Question, is Christ in despair at this point? No. He knows he's going to go wake him from his nap because that's about how hard it is for him. What a glorious thing. Whatever you do with understanding and leaning into these words, Jesus wept. Here's what you need to know. Jesus grieved, but he wasn't grieving for himself because he didn't need to. He was grieving in empathy for all of those around him. I think he missed Lazarus, but he also knew where he was going. And all of that he poured forth out of his love to demonstrate, does he care at all? See how he loved him. Not a selfish love, not a weeping for himself. And then the second comment that they make, 37, could thus not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? One thing they get right. Could Jesus have kept Lazarus from dying? Yeah. Were they right about his power who had given sight to the blind man? Yeah, absolutely. That much they have correct. They know something about Christ's power. But what did they get wrong? What they got wrong was the fact that Christ wasn't going after a healing. Could not he also have prevented this man from dying? Yeah, he could have, but that wasn't his plan, so he wasn't going to. In fact, he purposely said, you know, let's wait, because I don't want to be there while he's alive, because I don't know, I might actually keep him alive, and that's not what I want. I don't think Jesus works that way. But you get the point. I'm going to wait till he's good and dead. Not just mostly dead, but dead. So that when I go raise him, everybody will know. See, they're immediately assuming, man, if he would have been here, he could have healed him. And Jesus is like, no, man, I'm going after bigger fish. This is Christ the victor going to war. He says, no, my father and I planned this one so I can demonstrate for you that I'm going to destroy death one day. Everything that it represents. He's going to go after the bigger enemy for all to see. So it is now at this point then that he is moved to action. And now we find the indomitable power of a holy character that is put on display. The last portion of our passage this morning, the indomitable power of a holy character is put on display. Verse 38, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had had done. First, I want you to notice why it is that Jesus acts. We're given the reason right there again in verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved. Maybe that whole thing I said a minute ago about anger, maybe that was just a moment where John had a brief time of, I can't think, what's exactly the word I'm looking for here? And he's like, this one is close enough. So he just wrote something, right? Because that's how the Bible's inspired. And he said that anger thing, right, back in verse 33, except that it's repeated now again in verse 38. So, at this point, Jesus being outraged comes to the tomb. The point is that the Savior is on the march. Oh, yeah, him and what army? Answer, he is the army. Christ now feels, I think, two things, the passage tells us, over his fallen creation. I have said them specifically with reference to this incident and those whom he loves, but I think it's true in general about the Creator as he looks over his fallen creation. He feels outrage and passion. And that's what he's acting out of, both for the sake of setting to right that which is just, putting to death death, and also, out of his love, giving what only he can give and create, and that is new life. He's about to do that. You know the story. You know it's going to happen. Let me just pause and say that all the fun, super cool questions that we really want this passage to answer at this point, it just doesn't. What would you do if you had a half hour alone with Lazarus, like right at this moment? Like the text could have at least said, and by the way, Lazarus opens his eyes like, dude, I got to tell you guys something. Like, wouldn't that have been nice? At the very least, couldn't John or the Spirit through John have recorded for us? Like, can you just tell me what is the look on Lazarus's face as they, you know, I just want to know, what does he look like at this second? You know, is it like, bing, you know, he's like Moses beaming? Or maybe it's the exact opposite. He's like, seriously? Like, I've got to do that. I already died once. Why did I have to come? You know, no idea. Not trying to read into it, just saying. All that fun stuff. Hey, have a great time at lunch. Absolutely. Use your sanctified imagination. Wouldn't it be fun to know? The passage doesn't tell us one bit of that. Why? Because the passage has the point, and none of that is the point. The passage tells us what the point is. It's given to us right there in verse 40. This is Jesus speaking to Martha. Didn't I say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And we know that's the point because Jesus told us before it happened, this was going to be the point of the whole thing. And later on, he says, I'm glad that I wasn't there and that he died. Wow, that's a strange thing to be happy about, Jesus. Because now you can believe. See, Christ has done these things so that they can see and believe. And you go, wait a minute, I may not be an expert, but I think that's cheating. Because that's exactly how faith doesn't work, right? You have sight and then you have faith. But if you see, you're no longer believing. That's called seeing, right? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He is going to show them something and they are going to see it so that they then can believe something they cannot see. And what is that? The character of God, which is exactly what every man and woman needs to see. Exactly the point of the whole passage as Christ has been showing them. My anger at corruption and death, and my deep and loving compassion for those who are my own. You can't see it, but if you see this, I think you'll get it. This idea of believing is throughout the passage at this point. First, it's there in the context of Martha. And then we see it in verse 42 in the context of the larger group that's around. I know that you always hear me, he says, Jesus talking to his father. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And then finally, some of this group of Jews is referred to again in this context in 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Christ had done believed in him. Now, what are they supposed to believe that they can't see? I've said that it's the character of God, but it has a specific fine point. And we know because the passage has already told us. It's actually given in the portion that we read last week. Go back to verses 25 and 26, because Jesus tells us what the whole thing's about. You guys actually already know this answer. 25, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this, Martha? Brother, sister, in the midst of your difficulty where God is not answering, and your only questions are, "Lord, you weren't here. Do you care? Lord, you didn't do anything. Do you ever act for good?" He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Let me tell you my character. My question for you is, do you believe this?" That's what I need to hear. The fact that he is the resurrection and the life. Any good Jew, as we talked about last week, would know that one day there would be a great resurrection when all the wicked and the good would be raised to stand before God and they would come in final judgment, and they looked forward to that day. Jesus at this point says, "I am that final resurrection." Echoing, in fact, what he's just said in John chapter 5. "I tell you the truth, there is a day when all of those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. I am the resurrection." Not only just the dude who does the final resurrection thing, but I am resurrection itself. I am the death destroyer. I am the corruption conqueror. Come up with your own cool alliterations, all right? You get the point. "I am the one who slays all wickedness and evil once and for all." Why? Because he is aroused in his anger. And so he who is the resurrection says, "I could heal Lazarus, but I think I've got something better." And he's also the life, as it is peculiarly used within the Gospel of John. Not always, but most often, the connotation of life, even just by itself, is of eternal life. Regardless, when Jesus says, "I am the life," he means life in its fullest sense. Not just that he's the God who created and breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. But in fact, again, as it says back in chapter 5, Jesus says, "The Father has given the Son to have life in himself, and he gives it to whomever he wishes." What is that life that he gives? Well, I think people were kind of already living that he gives them life, because he's the one who gives eternal life, and that's the point. And so also, the Savior whose compassion is kindled comes to start anew. Not just to destroy death, but also to give what is not there, to create afresh, to give eternal life. And not just someday, but today. Because look at what it says in 26. "And everyone who lives, who has eternal life today and believes in me, he will never die." It's not just a one-day hope in the resurrection that he will do one time at the end of all things. It's he who comes to give eternal life. And brother or sister in Christ, you know it because you've experienced it, and you experience it even as you sit here right now. By his Spirit, don't you? That's what we're talking about. "Do you believe this?" he asks. Friend, if you're here today and you're one of those who has thought about God or about Christ, but you're not quite sure, you have some questions. Maybe you've even been turned off by some who say that they are his spokesman. Don't look at them, look at him, please. Here's what he says. "One day I will raise you. And I will raise everyone. And I am the one who will raise. He is the one with whom you will have to do. He is in charge of resurrection." That is either the best news in the universe or the worst. Because if you don't yet know him, you have not yet come to embrace his grace by trusting in him, then you will be risen to judgment. And the thing about eternal life is it doesn't end, even for those under judgment. That's our sober warning. But it's words on the lips of the glorious Creator who grieves over his creation and whose anger is aroused at all that would destroy those whom he loves. And so with his compassion kindled, he calls you. And he says, "Don't let that be your final end." Resurrection and the life. By the way, what just happened here with Lazarus, just so you know, is neither of those. You're like, seriously, are you reading the same passage? Like, because I'm pretty sure, like, there's a life thing. It kind of seems like he resurrected. Nope, technically what he just did was really neither of those, because as I mentioned before, he's going to show them one thing so they can believe another. So what does he just show them? I think the proper term, really, for Lazarus, don't worry, you don't lose points on the test if you don't say it the right way, is probably a resuscitation. Why? Because when the resurrection happens and we are given resurrected bodies, what are those bodies like? They're immortal. Does Lazarus have a resurrected body? No. Lazarus is going to die again. Seriously? Again? This is not a resurrection. He is very much mortal. He will get sick again, which will not happen in a resurrected body, right? They unwrap the thing and they're like, oh man, my back hurts so bad and I got kicked last week. And right? He's like, dude, you got pains because it's not a resurrected body. Not yet. But he says, look, I am the resurrection. And so I would really like you to believe me for that. So let me just show you this dude. Pretty good picture of the resurrection, don't you agree? And how about eternal life? Does Lazarus, getting off of the shelf in his tomb, which probably had about 8 bodies in it, rolling off and hopping or ambling his way out, still fairly well wrapped up, groping his way towards the light, is he now suddenly born again? No. Was Lazarus already born again before he died? I don't know. Probably, maybe, I'm not sure. Or will Lazarus come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and be regenerated and given eternal life at some point after this resuscitation? Maybe, I don't know. The point is, him being resuscitated and given life is not being born again. But it's a pretty good picture, isn't it? Many over the years have said, I probably heard this first 30 years ago, Christ had to say, Lazarus, come forth, because if he wouldn't have qualified, man, it would have just been a full-on riot. Like, all the graves would have just emptied in that moment, because that's what salvation is. God calls your name, and you live. Jesus didn't say, okay, unwrap him. Okay, Lazarus, I want you to give me 100 push-ups. And then after that, like, we're good. No. He called. Lazarus lived. Pretty good picture of eternal life, isn't it? And when you and I hear his call, our eyes are open to see his beauty, we can do nothing other than just believe. Praise be to God, right? This is the indomitable power of a holy character now put fully on display so that we can believe what we can't see. And that is that he is the resurrection and he is the life. Jesus, in this particular incident, is not so interested in such a small thing as a healing. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ must put all enemies under his feet until the last enemy that is destroyed is death. That enemy is not fully destroyed yet, but it's a pretty good picture, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, you and I need to know the character of God. Nothing else will suffice, right? I don't think you didn't know that before you came in this morning. But isn't John chapter 11 glorious for us? God is an enemy to his people's enemies. He is not merely one with his fullness of compassion that empathizes and loves and then shrugs his shoulders and says, wish I could have done something about it. He said, I will kill off all that fights against me and my purpose for you. He must destroy sin and all of its fruits until he has destroyed even death itself. And at the same time, he has dearest consolation for those whom he has made his friends, sons and daughters of the Most High God. Jesus wept. Not maybe sweeter words in all of Scripture. Servants of the King, the Father's precious children, selflessly he weeps as he comes to them. He vanquishes the final enemy because he is the victor. He sorrows with his friends because he is the Savior. That is his holy character. And it is the most powerful force in the universe. Christ gives us first a glimpse of his character and his feeling, and then the demonstration of it in his power. It is his character that is resuscitated Lazarus. Most powerful force in the universe. Do you know it? And his holy character is the most secure hope for your good. If you plant your hope anywhere else, eventually it'll fall short, won't it? John G. Payton apparently knew God's character like that. Praise be to God. And so must we. His is the character we need to see. We need to see. Stand with me. Let's close together in prayer. Gracious God, our glorious Father, we love you and we thank you that you have explained yourself through Jesus, your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you could not help but be all that you are, the eternal God, and that in your coming you chose to give glimpses of your very character. Thank you, Lord, that you hate that which destroys me. Oh, how I so desperately need you to fight. Please don't ever stop fighting. Please fight against me when I fight for what destroys me. Please, in your grace, vanquish those enemies that take us far from you, and grant that we might walk richly in the fact that you are our victor. Thank you for your anger. I praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your Savior's compassion being kindled, that you could weep, that you could grieve, and that you understand even better than we ourselves do the very stirrings of our own soul. We give you glory for it all, Lord, because you have given us a glimpse into the depths of your beauties and the wonders of your glories. May we truly embrace your character and walk in it. Father, for all of it, we thank you. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us. Have a great week.